theme of Shepherd's Conference this year, as Bo announced, if you guys are even thinking about it, please talk to Bo afterwards. We have scholarships available this year on a rotating every other year basis. We'd love for you to come, especially if you've never been. The theme is, what is an evangelical or evangelicalism? That's gotten away a little bit from, it's gotten away a lot actually over the years in what exactly an evangelical is or evangelical faith is. And in a sense, it's a reaction from what would be just a confession of the creeds. We were talking about the Nicene Creed in here this morning at 9 o'clock. Very, very important foundational articulation of the Christian faith. And those are actually good and can be faith-strengthening. But at some point, there's a need for personal faith, personal interaction with God. That the faith of Scripture is your own. The word evangelical comes from euangelion, or the good news, the gospel. And so there was an awareness in the church that though the creeds have the all the right truths, biblical truths in them, there is a need that each person individually has come to faith in Christ through the good news of the gospel, that you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. You've confessed Him as Lord. You've believed in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sins and that God raised Him from the dead. And that you have come into a relationship with God through Christ, through faith in Christ. And now there's an effect in your life. There's a difference. There's a transformation. Through coming to faith in Christ, you're now a new creation. You're not who you are because, well, I grew up, my mom and dad took me to this church when I was a kid. Now I grew up, you know, there. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. You know, I believe in the Bible, and I believe in the creeds, Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. I believe all those things. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian either. If you haven't put your faith, your trust in the living God, and you've received Christ by faith, and now the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the old is gone, the new has come, you are born again. You're a new creation in Christ. And so the gospel is about new life. That you now are experiencing that transformative process that was begun at your salvation when you believed. You're now becoming a more loving person. The fruits of the Spirit of kindness and gentleness are being manifested in your life. Your faith that you exercised is a continuing faith. You continue to believe, and it's a growing faith as you spend time in the Word, as you fellowship with other Christians, as you pray, as you spend time with God in personal prayer. All these things God uses to continually transform your life, as He says, into the image of His Son, to the image of Christ. This is evangelical faith. And it's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news. And so we could ask, we just step back for a minute, just ask the big question, what's a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to have been justified through faith in Christ? What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. And I've covered some of them, but it means at least a couple of things from our text today, that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're continuing to believe in Him and growing in your faith in Him. And you are someone who has been forever changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And now you are someone who shares that gospel with others as well. Let's take a look at our passage this morning. It is Matthew chapter 4 as we continue on in this great book of the Bible about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 22. Matthew chapter 4. I'll pick it up in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We'll see here three different truths from Scripture. We'll see the chosen, that is the fishermen, in verse 18. And then we'll see Jesus' call to these men to follow me in verse 19. And then we'll see the consequent action that they answered the call and actually followed him in verses 20 to 22. So let's take a look at the first one, the chosen, the fishermen. The Lord Jesus calls Simon. Simon is one of the most common names in all of first century Palestine. There are four other Simons mentioned just in the book of Matthew. Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter, no doubt to distinguish him from the other actual apostle. There's two apostles named Simon, Simon Peter and then Simon the Zealot. Andrew is his brother. The family of Peter and Andrew lived in Capernaum, where this is taking place, but according to John, they had moved from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was not an exclusive Jewish community, as Capernaum was predominantly Jewish. Bethsaida was a mixed community of Greeks and other foreigners. And their names actually reflect this. Peter is a Semitic name and Andrew is a Greek name. So they were people who had kept mixed company, if you will, in a sense. And they are casting a net. The Greek word here is for a circular casting net that you would actually, it was small enough that you could hold it and throw it. It was circular, weighted at the end, and it went down over the fish. And then with a rope, you would pull those weights together and entrap the fish. It was used, could be used from the shore or more effectively out on a boat in the deeper water. And their occupation, of course, is named here in verse 18, for they were fishermen. This is why they were throwing a net in the water. They were fishermen. The Son of God came down in glory, announced by angels, baptized by John the Baptist, and the heavens parted, and the voice from heaven came, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The King of glory's feet now were walking on the earth. And he went down to the lake and he called some fishermen. He didn't call the nobles. He didn't call the religious leaders of the day. He didn't call the political people in the know. He didn't even go for the rich and the wealthy upper class. He went for rough and coarse fishermen. He chose regular guys. And who's he choosing here? Well, you know the end of the story. If you've read the Bible before or even one of the Gospels, you know he's choosing the team that he's going to leave in charge when he goes. The Lord of glory is going to die on the cross, be buried, raised the third day, appear for 40 days, and he's going to ascend to heaven and leave. And he's going to leave everything that he's done in charge of these 12 guys, the apostles. And he goes for fishermen. Nothing remarkable, nothing highly esteemed, no educational merits like, you know, MDiv after their names, just nets and hooks and bait. Nothing really that the world would especially admire about them. Perhaps not even outwardly attractive people. Just fishermen. Jesus chose men who would actually be contemptible to the religious leaders when they finally see what this rabbi who's causing all this stir in Galilee is all about, and they come and they see his right-hand men. Fishermen? Why aren't there some of the learned scribes and Pharisees among his team, his A-team? John Calvin said, he resolved at first, no doubt, to choose contemptible persons in order to humble the pride of those who think that heaven is not opened to the unlearned. That was from the Scholar of Scholars. Friends, this is great news. This is great news that the Lord Jesus Christ, getting the very beginning of his ministry, chooses lowly fishermen to come after him. Now, we don't want to overstate it. Most of these men, and we will see that the apostles even, they had a knowledge of Scripture. And the way that Jews raised their children, they were not ignorant of the Word of God. And we'll see that as the gospel develops here. But nevertheless, they certainly were not among what would be considered the learned. They were not among the religious elite by a long shot. And this is the good news that Jesus is intimating here right at the beginning, that he has come for everybody. Not just a special few, not just those who make the cut, not just those who are talented, gifted, attractive, lovely to the world, but he came for everyone. And he began with fishermen. You know, it's interesting how Jesus called Matthew, the writer of our gospel here. In fact, if you want to look at it with me, turn to chapter 9. And I think this highlights the point here that Jesus came for everyone. There isn't anyone who is outside of the grace of God if they will put their faith in Christ. You know, as you're turning to Matthew 9, verse 9, I'm always reminded of the thief on the cross. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a little bit too romanticized view of the thief on the cross, right? Oh, today, Jesus says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? Wow, what grace, right? And you think, what a great guy, that guy, and the thief on the cross, he turned from his sins. You know, if that guy were on the news, you wouldn't be thinking, oh, that's a great guy. I really hope I see him in heaven. You'd be thinking, he deserves his punishment. You know? If we were standing there in our sandals looking at the crucified guys next to Jesus, we wouldn't think that they were really nice people. That wouldn't be your visceral reaction. But that's who Jesus came for. He came for everybody, even sinners. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came to call sinners. He came to associate with the lowly. He came to offer eternal salvation to people who don't deserve it, you and me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Praise the Lord and praise the Lord. Amen? Christ came to save the undeserving. And he didn't come to those who were seen in the eyes of the world as attractive, or certainly they should go to the front of the line. He came for those who are not looked upon with favor, who are not looked upon with high esteem. He came to save you and me. The Lord Jesus, there's so many things about him, but before we move on to the next point, I just have to say he's accessible. You know, as we read the Gospels, we see him making himself available at all times and in all situations. When he's weary, when he's tired, when he wants to go to the other side of the lake and no doubt take a break from nonstop ministry for days on end, and people seek him out, and they come find him, and he ministers to them. People come find him at night. Nicodemus came to find him at night. No doubt that had to be tiresome. Jesus was open to everyone who came to him for counsel, for comfort, and for healing. He is a model for us. He not only is accessible to us, but he's also a model for every believer of how we should treat other people. He was unbiased. We just read in Matthew 9 how he would eat with tax collectors and sinners. We find out in another portion of Scripture that he was dining with prostitutes. He was unbiased. He sought out lowly fishermen. He healed a ruler's son. He ministered to a Roman centurion, and he ministered to lepers. He called Jewish men to be his first disciple, but also a Samaritan woman with an immoral past, actually immoral past and present at the time of the conversation. He ministered to all without partiality. He was concerned for all. Even when the ministry got busy and the crowds pressed in around him, he was sensitive to the needs of a woman who reached out to touch the hem of his clothes. He took time for others, even when he was busy. He turned to that woman and he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, Matthew records, she was made well. Jesus called fishermen. He was not above having a sit down with tax collectors and sinners. He was not concerned with the social strata or what anybody thought about him hanging out with fishermen. Jesus' first disciples are these fishermen. And everyone who comes to him, he receives. He said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Who are the chosen? Chosen is everyone who comes to faith in Christ, because he will not cast you out. Number two, the call. Look there with me at Matthew 4, verse 19. "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" He says, "Follow me." We're going to talk about being a fisher of men. That's where most of the sermons that I've heard on this passage or that I've read in commentaries really zero in on fishers of men. In fact, it's the title of the message. But nevertheless, we can't miss that he says, first, follow me. Some have seen the calling of the first disciples as a close parallel to first century practice of in Judaism of a rabbi and a rabbi's disciples. There are some similarities, but actually there aren't as many as you might think. In the first century, a young Jewish man that sought out a rabbi would seek him out. The rabbi didn't seek out the disciples. They didn't call their students in this manner. The students took the initiative. Further, Jesus did not extend an invitation here. This is really interesting. He didn't extend an invitation like, "Hey, do you want to be my disciple in the school of Jesus?" You know, or something like that. It wasn't that at all, actually. The words here, "follow me" in the Greek, is actually, it, 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 It means come after or come here. And it's an adverb, and it carries the, in Greek, in the original language, it carries the force of a command. It is a summons. Such a summons is more typical of a prophet than a rabbi. An illustration of this would be Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, when he calls Elisha. I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 19, verse 19, says, speaking of Elisha, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen, Elisha did, and ran after Elijah. He just walked past him. He's out there working in the field. He puts his cloak on him. In other words, you are called by God to this office. And then he keeps walking. And Elisha runs after him. And so it's a summons. It's a type of summons. That's more in the line of what Jesus is doing here. He says, follow me. Another distinct difference in Jesus' calling and the rabbis of his day is the work he called them to. To follow a rabbi was primarily to sit at his feet and to learn the Torah. Jesus calls his disciples to a very specific task, and I will make you fishers of men. The call of Jesus was not predominantly one of learning, although it included that. He called them to active fishing. The metaphor is obvious, they are fishermen. But fishing here speaks of the preaching of the gospel. And if you look in your text there, just back up a couple of verses, actually to last week's verse 17 from last week's message. Verse 17, Jesus was preaching the gospel. From that time, Jesus began to preach. This is Jesus' first public ministry statement. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark gives this a bit more clarity. And if you're taking notes, I really encourage you to write down Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'll just read it to you. Mark 1, 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus began to preach the gospel by preaching repentance. And these men, these fishermen that he's calling, they are to be catching men by preaching the same gospel message. The good news, the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day. While the metaphor of fishing is used again in Matthew's gospel, the same catching will lead some to salvation and will lead others to judgment. Turn with me there, if you would. Matthew chapter 13. This is Matthew's other illustration of fishing, metaphor rather. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus calls people to follow him. Fishing is the activity he calls his followers to, and it is a metaphor for the gospel, to preach the gospel, because the gospel must be received in order to have eternal life. And so, back to Matthew 4. In verse 19, calls them to follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. He says, follow me. Leon Morris notes this about the call, the summons to follow Jesus. This call clearly points to a lasting association. Jesus is not inviting them to a pleasant stroll along the seashore, but inviting them to discipleship. Those who would be disciple makers must first be disciples, saved and sanctified by Christ. This is who a follower of Christ is, the one who has placed his or her faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You are now a disciple. You are a follower. You are a Christian. You really can't come to faith in Christ, genuine saving faith, if you're not answering the call of Christ to follow him. Jesus is never a rubber stamp for your desire for a hell, get out of hell free card. Jesus doesn't make distinctions between believers, disciples, or followers. The biblical writers will make a distinction between the 12 apostles, but a follower is a disciple, is a believer, is synonymous with a Christian. So a follower or a disciple is someone who fishes. Jesus very clearly here calls his men to be fishers of men, rescuing people from Satan and condemnation. One commentator said this, it is no longer a question of taking fish from the lake, but of drawing men up out of the abyss of sin and death, catching them in the great net of God. I love that imagery. The gospel is salvation from, just like I read, sin and death, from the abyss, the eternal place of separation from the Lord. The gospel is being a fisher of men, is introducing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bringing them to Christ, not to yourself, not to admire the pastor or to admire the church. You are bringing them to meet Jesus. That's evangelism. That's the gospel. That's being a fisher of men, pointing men to the source of salvation. Not to anything else, not any to personal preference that you may have, not to anything that you particularly like or think ought to be, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be fishers of men and women, friends, we must bring them to the Lord. We must present Jesus to people. This is what it means to be a fisher of men. Very simply, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through faith in him. And lastly, we'll see the consequent action. What they did, they followed him. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him, Peter and Andrew. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew uses the word here twice, verse 20, verse 22, to describe how they followed. It was immediate. It's an extraordinary response. They left even their father. They knew somehow that this was a call not to be taken lightly, and they responded immediately. They answered the call without hesitation. They followed Jesus with no postponement. They left all for Christ without delay. There was no time for anything else, because nothing else in their life or in your life or my life is worth comparing with the salvation that is in Christ. And they left their nets in verse 20. And in verse 22, John and James and John leave or left the boat and their father. So use that word left there in 20 and 22. Left is used 47 times by Matthew, interestingly. And its range of meaning includes let go, pardon, the Greek word, pardon or permit. Here, the sense is abandon. Matthew is describing decisive action. These men abandoned what they formerly knew. James and John abandoned their father and his boat in order to follow Jesus. It was prompt obedience. Their response was immediate, and their response was decisive. They left all to follow Christ. Why? What did they know? Well, I believe what they knew at least was this, that Jesus was of infinitely higher value than anything else in life, than anything else in this world. My mind went to Matthew 13. I'll just read it to you. The parables Jesus told regarding hidden treasure found in a field. Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." There was a hoard of gold found in Northern California. And they still, I don't remember the exact value, but it was a bunch of gold. It wouldn't be silver dollars, it'd be gold dollars. Sorry, I don't remember exactly. But it was interesting that that money was found. Of course, they haven't disclosed the location because they don't want people ravaging the beautiful northern Auburn area, which is my hometown. And it was interesting that that hoard of gold was found right after my parents sold some property in North Auburn. And so I always wonder, I didn't tell my dad this because he wouldn't sleep well knowing that, but this parable comes home sometimes to me. So the kingdom of heaven is like this hidden treasure that is infinitely more valuable than all that you have. And so in order to buy this piece of land, which isn't even going to compare to the treasure that's hidden in the land, this guy goes home and just sells everything, right? Smart financial move. He's going to make himself impoverished by selling everything he has so he could buy this piece of dirt, because he knows something no one else does. In there is treasure unspeakable. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 45 of Matthew 13, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The point of the parables is really clear. Jesus is of inestimable value. You can't put a value, you can't cap that value. It just is so high, and so it's worth everything. It's worth more than everything. And so they abandon all to follow Jesus. These men left nets, which symbolized their whole way of life. Everything was abandoned for the sake of Christ. They not only left their nets and their way of life, but they left their family as well, their father, James and John. Allegiance to Jesus is stronger even than your earthly relationships, even than your family. Christ calls us to follow him with unswerving loyalty to Christ. This is the priority of the disciple. Jesus said this in Matthew 8 to a man who came up to him and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, he told the first one that said that, "Foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you should count the cost to following me. Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What he meant was not that his dad had died and he wanted to go to the funeral. What he meant was this saying in Matthew chapter 8 is that he wanted to go and serve his father until his father died, and then once he buried him, he would have his inheritance and it'd be more convenient for him to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." The priority of Christ is even higher than your earthly family. To be even more clear, in fact, turn with me there, Matthew again, Matthew chapter 10. Regarding these family relationships, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, this is a sobering passage, friends. I hope you will mark it well in your Bible, because you will experience this at some level. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Loyalty to Jesus is deeper than any earthly relationship. You say, wait a minute. Well, no, that's the limit for some people. They'll say, nope, not going past that. No, I'm into your Christianity and Jesus and the whole thing. It's great. But family? No. Family always comes first. In fact, families are forever, if you ask some people. Actually, they're not. That's the whole point here. Your forever family begins with Christ, and it was with everyone who has their faith in Christ. Everyone who will be eternally in heaven with Christ. This is your family. Faithfulness to the Lord is more binding than any relationship you have or will have. Your supreme devotion as a believer is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him. He is the head of the body, the church. So it's not that you come to Christ and you forsake your family. In fact, the Bible would tell us that we are to honor our father and mother, and that applies to non-believing mothers and fathers as well. There is a way that Christians are to honor their father and mother. They're also to be respectful of their family. They're to love their family. But as far as the loyalty goes, as far as the commitment goes, it is first to Christ. Jesus highlights this for us in Matthew 12 when he, speaking to a crowd of people in a house, is so crammed with people that no one can get in. And while he's speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. His physical mother and his physical, brothers, half-brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. And he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus says there's a whole new dynamic now to family relationships. Those who are part of the family of God are now those who have placed their faith in Christ. It is the church. So if you come to faith in Christ and your family is against that decision, you should never feel abandoned, because you should have a whole crew of people waiting to embrace you, called the body of Christ, waiting to welcome you to the family of God. And so Jesus calls these men to follow him, and there's an immediate and an urgent response. There's a radical urgency to Jesus' call when he says, "Follow me." Decisive action is needed. When the Lord calls, there are to be no rival affections, no competing loyalties, no relationships that hinder your full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are all in for Jesus, 100%. This is the disciples' commitment. So the consequent action, they followed him. They didn't wait, they didn't wonder, they didn't ask for, "Hey, wait, can I come a little later?" They just jumped up, left their nets. James and John left their father, and they followed Jesus. A couple of concluding thoughts on following and fishing. All believers in Jesus Christ are to be following Christ, following him. And we are to be about the work that he has called us 2. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, of course, you're very familiar. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So disciples are to be making disciples. And that is done by the proclamation, by the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is being a fisher of men. This is being a follower of Christ and being about the work that he has called us to. It's really straightforward. In order to fish, you must first follow. In order to be about the work of God, you must first be in Christ. So if you haven't done that, I encourage you today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would know him in that saving relationship. You would know the intimate fellowship of Christ and the assurance that you are in him and he will never let you go. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And secondly, if you're a follower of Christ, but you're not fishing, there's something wrong. Because followers of Christ are fishers of men. So we need to take up the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to find the courage to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, to proclaim it, to have intentional relationships with other people. When you come to faith in Christ, it's not just one more compartment of your life. So I've got work, and I've got family, and I've got hobbies, and I've got religion, you know, and then whatever else. That's not at all the picture here in Matthew chapter 4. That's not the picture in the whole New Testament. That when Jesus calls someone to follow him, that's your whole life is now Christ. He is the one who has saved you from sin and death and darkness and brought you into the new life, the eternal life, the new creation in Christ, the faith that we spoke about at the beginning. And now you are in him. You are all about whatever he's about. I do whatever Jesus does. And I'm happy to do it. I'm excited to do it. I'm excited to tell other people about the life that I have found that they desperately need. You know, it's interesting how we are wired so often to give advice, right? You know, you go to the gym and you work out for like a week, and all of a sudden you're helping everybody else out, right? You know? Or maybe you have had to fix something on your car, and now you're ready to help other people, and you're not holding back if somebody's got a car problem. Or maybe you were like I was when I was in my early 20s, didn't have any children, but when my older sister had children, I was an expert in child rearing. And I blessed her with so much wisdom at that time. So glad she was there to hear it. We tend to think, we have a lot of more than we really have, but we share what we know, right? We share what we're excited about. As believers, we should be sharing the gospel with people. We should be telling them about the eternal life that only Jesus gives, that you have received. And so for 2021, brothers and sisters, may we be fishers of men. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. May we be fishers of men in 2021. And may we take the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world, people who desperately, desperately need it. That is the commitment of the disciple who is following Christ. You are a fisher of men. We're going to transition to the Lord's table. This is all made possible. This all only happens because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Communion, or the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, are the remembrance that Jesus went to the cross and got nailed to it and sacrificed himself in your place for your sins so that you could be forgiven 100%. totally forgiven, and go to heaven. Be acceptable to a holy God, where on your own, you're unacceptable because of your sin. And so we are, at Teton Valley Bible Church, cross-centered. And we want to remember that Christ died on the cross for us. Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 that before you remember the Lord by taking those symbols, the bread and the cup, you're to have a time of examination. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That examination is you. Are you in Christ, first of all? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, if you're not a believer, let those elements go by as they're passed down the aisle. This would be a wonderful day to receive Christ by faith. And for you believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to examine ourselves if there's any sin in your life. If there's anything hindering fellowship with you and the Lord, this is a time to confess it and turn away from it. As Cindy's going to come up and play, we're going to have this time of reflection and self-examination. And then give thanks to the Lord for his death in your place that forgives you of all your sins. And after that time of examination, I'll come up here. If you'll hold on to those elements, I'll come back up here and we'll partake together. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that we are made right by you through faith because of your shed blood on the cross. Lord, we thank you for dying in our place. We thank you for making atonement for our sins. And we thank you that you delight to dwell in and among your people. Lord, would you be with us, I pray, as we remember you and we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.